Let's pray as we come to study God's word tonight. Father, I thank you for the amazing account of this interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Lord, I thank you for the way you gave Daniel wisdom to interpret it to the king. And Lord, many thousand years later, as we look at this, I pray that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, fill us again with awe at the kingdom that you are setting up. Father, fill me with your spirit as I speak your words, and may we all leave this place encouraged and strengthened in who you are. We ask this for your glory, through your name, Jesus. Amen. Throughout history, there have been many great kingdoms. There have been many great empires. Many have spanned for several centuries. The Roman Empire, for example, lasted about 500 years. Many kingdoms and empires, of course, had ambitions to be around longer than that. I don't know if you remember or have heard how long Hitler wanted to set up his Reich to be. He called it his thousand-year Reich. Well, it lasted 12 years. It wasn't even close to what he had intended. But as you look throughout history at these great and glorious and powerful empires and kingdoms, one thing that they all have in common is that they do not last. All of them fall at some point, regardless of how powerful or unassailable they seem to be at the height of their strength. They do not last, except one of them, the kingdom that we are going to see today. Now, I know it's been a few months since we looked at the first part of chapter 2, so just allow me to very, very briefly recap. Daniel and his friends have been moved to Babylon. Babylon, led by King Nebuchadnezzar, had invaded Judah. They had taken the best and the brightest young people to Babylon, where they had trained them up in the ways of the Babylonians to be wise men. Then in chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar had a very troublesome dream, and he was so troubled by it, he needed to know what it meant. So he calls all the wise men, all the astrologers and magicians before him, and he says, "I've had a dream, I need to know what it means." And they say, "Okay, tell us your dream, and we will interpret it." And he says, No, you tell me what I dreamed. And then if you have the power to tell me what I dreamed, then I know that you have the power to interpret it. Of course, that's the impossible request. They cannot do that. And they say, "King, we can't." He flies into a rage and he orders that they all be executed. When Daniel, who wasn't there at the time, but he is one of the wise men, hears about this, he asks the executioner to give them just some time to pray and to ask God. And they're allowed to do this. And during the night, when they are praying to God, God reveals to them what this was. And Daniel, last time we left Daniel thanking God and praising God in verses 20 to 23 for what God has done, how he reveals mysteries. So now it's time to visit the king. So in verse 24, we see Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." We saw Arioch last time in verse 14. He was the commander of the king's guard. Many commentators say that he would have been the one in charge of executing. So it wasn't just a sort of guarding capacity. He would have been in charge of executions as well. And Arioch, you can imagine, probably felt that this request from Nebuchadnezzar to execute all the wise men, because nobody knew what the king had dreamed, was possibly slightly unreasonable. So we are grateful that Arioch did not carry this out zealously and execute Daniel and his friends right away. And so Daniel ends up actually saving everybody. He saves all the fraudulent wise men and astrologers whose earthly wisdom could not help them at all. So in verse 25, Arioch takes Daniel to the king at once, and he says, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what this dream means." I like Arioch's choice of language here. He's like, "I have found a man." I don't know if he's trying to take a bit of credit from what is about to happen here, but he quickly leads him before the king. Now, it's clear, notice, that Daniel needs to be reintroduced to the king. At the end of chapter 1, he has met the king already. If you look at chapter 1, verse 16, from 16 onwards, obviously, when Daniel does this challenge of just eating vegetables and drinking water instead of the wine and the meat. Then at the end, in verse 19, they are presented to the king, and the king speaks with them, and he finds nobody equal to Daniel and his three friends. So he would have met them, but obviously he needed to sort of be reintroduced to the king here. And so Daniel stands in front of the king right now, and the king, in verse 26, asks Daniel the same question that had stumped everybody else. He said, "Are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it?" And we know what a difficult thing that is. You know, if I was to ask you, what am I thinking right now? None of you better tell me, because we do not know what is in the mind of someone else. I'd love to know how Nebuchadnezzar had asked this. Was he resigned? Was he cynical? Was he hopeful? Whatever it is, he's asking, "Daniel, tell me." Now, if I was Daniel here, I'd want to just blab it out right away. You know, I know it's clear the king already in chapter 2 has got a bit of a temper and can fly into a rage, and I would want to get the dream out as soon as possible. But look how Daniel replies in 27. Daniel wants to sort of compound the problem. He wants to establish just how difficult this request is before he then shows what God has done. So he replies in verse 27. "No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about." Daniel is just reminding him that none of the Babylonian system of wise men or advisors, none of their gods with a small g, none of their sorcerous tricks or magicians are able to do this. Daniel is holding up all of these systems that the Babylonian empire was resting upon and trusting in, and showing them to be the sham that they were. And that's one of the wonderful things about the way that God works. God takes the things that we as human beings hold dear, earthly systems, earthly wisdom, earthly principles, and God shows them to be as useless as they really are. But often people cannot see that. And Daniel says, nobody can do this, but, and there's a big but here, 28, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. What a way to give God glory in this situation. Nobody, O king, can solve this for you, but there is a God in heaven who can. He's not one of your gods. He's not one of your magicians or enchanters. He is a God in heaven who can. Now, I don't know if you remember the theme of Daniel that we see again and again in all of the chapters of Daniel is that there is a God and he is sovereign. He is totally in charge. He is totally in control, and he is reigning over everything on this earth. Nebuchadnezzar's gods, again with a small g, had failed him. Nebuchadnezzar's astrologers and magicians had failed him. But there is a God who is sovereign, who is high above all these things. Isn't it lovely? Isn't it a lovely encouragement for us now, whatever we're going through, whatever situations we face, that there is a God in heaven? I can't imagine anything more terrifying than us on this earth just being left to it with nobody else out there. For us just to muddle along as best we can and to die hopeless and alone. But we don't have to subscribe to that, because we know that there is a God in heaven. And we know that when we are facing impossible situations, when it seems like there is no way of being resolved, that there is a God in heaven. And it's lovely to know that this God in heaven isn't a God in heaven who just sits there with his metaphorical arms folded, just letting us get on with it. He is a God in heaven who intervenes. Yes, he intervened here to save the life of Daniel and his friends. But when we think about what he's done for us, intervening, coming to this world as Jesus Christ, dying for our sins, being raised to life again, that we may be saved. It is a wonderful thing that there is a God in heaven. In his commentary on the book of Daniel, Stephen Miller writes, "Although circumstances sometimes may look impossible from an earthly standpoint, there is a God in heaven who can do all things. He can solve seemingly insoluble problems. He can supply needs and provide strength for impossible tasks. He is a God who is there and who is able. Amen. And what has this God of heaven done? Daniel continues in verse 28. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that have passed through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. So here we are. We're about to find out what is to come. Now, of course, the main theme of Daniel is God's sovereignty, and Daniel is the primary character throughout this. But actually, if you look from chapters 1 through sort of the first section of the book, you'll see actually the way that God is dealing with King Nebuchadnezzar. God has amazing grace towards this king who's initially very proud, and he has to be reminded a few times, but God is reinforcing to the most powerful person on earth at that stage just how in charge God himself is. So what Daniel does, he describes what the dream is, and then he gives us the interpretation. And I love how this is written, because it keeps us, the reader, in suspense too. So in verse 29, he says, "As you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come, and the revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen." You can imagine Nebuchadnezzar lying there in his bed, and of course his mind does turn to the things to come. As we saw when he started out in chapter 1, he was a fairly new king. Being a king in those times was not like being the queen right now, where, you know, she will reign for as long as she's able to. She doesn't really need to fear assassinations or invasions, but being a king in those days was far more precarious. People could bump you off. Your own household could bump you off if you weren't careful. So it's quite reasonable that Nebuchadnezzar was wondering about the things to come. How long would he reign for? How long would his kingdom last? What threats were there against him? And God shows him what is going to happen. I love this title for God here. Daniel says, "The revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen." And that's actually going to be in the song that we sing at the end here, this wonderful title for God. And so we're about to hear the dream, but Daniel gives one more disclaimer. Daniel doesn't want any of the glory here. This is not about Daniel's power. Daniel says in verse 30, "As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because I have greater wisdom than other living men, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind." He's saying, "Your Majesty, this is not about me." Daniel is desperate not to take the credit for it. He is desperate that God gets the glory. It would have been very easy for Daniel to maybe try and take a bit of credit from this, like Arioch seemingly had done. But no, he wants all the glory to go to God. I tell you what, my friends, if you don't want to waste your life, if you want to live the most meaningful life possible, you will live entirely for the glory of God. You won't even try and take a bit of credit for the things that God does through you. You will live entirely for his glory. And so now Daniel describes the dream in verse 31. "You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." It sounds like a pretty intense dream, doesn't it? You can imagine that this would have been really quite resonant with King Nebuchadnezzar in a culture where statues were a big thing. You know, I don't know if you've been to the British Museum and seen some of the old Assyrian and Babylonian artifacts. Statues were a huge thing, as they have been, of course, throughout history. Statues, as we know them today, even represent power. They represent glory and strength and even permanence. You know, having something etched and carved in stone was as permanent as you could make something back then. And yet what is happening to this statue? It is being utterly obliterated so that it becomes like dust that gets blown away by the wind. And you can imagine why this bothered Nebuchadnezzar so much. There he was, lying in bed, thinking about the future of his kingdom, and he has a dream of a statue being utterly destroyed. And you can see why this troubled him so much. But there was something strange about this statue. It wasn't just gold. We'll see in the next chapter when we come to this. We're going to look at that next month. But when he sets up this gold statue of himself in chapter 3, it's pure gold. And yet this statue's strange. It's gold, and then it's silver, and then it's bronze, and then it's iron and clay. He would not have seen any statue like this before. What did it mean? And then what is this rock that appears, not shaped by human hands, that destroys it? Well, poor Nebuchadnezzar, you can imagine and understand why he was desperate for this interpretation. Does this mean an invasion was coming? What was this about? And so Daniel begins to give him the answer. And we see that there is a prophecy here. And we're going to look in a second at how this is exactly true about what happened. Okay, so Daniel gives him the meaning in 36 onwards. This was a dream, and now we will interpret it, O king. You, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands he's placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them. You are that head of gold. After you, a kingdom will rise inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks everything to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw, the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron. So this will be a divided kingdom, yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it. So what are these kingdoms? We've got five sections of the statue. We've got the golden head, we've got the chest and the arms, we've got, which are silver, we've got the belly and the thighs made of bronze, we've got legs of iron, and then the feet of iron and clay. Well, the head is obvious. Daniel spells this out to him. He says in verses 36 to 38 that you are King of Kings and God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. Notice that even though Nebuchadnezzar's primacy at this stage, you know, he is the king, notice that Daniel's still reiterating to him that he has given this. In verse 37, he says, God has given you all this. Just reminding Nebuchadnezzar, despite all the wealth and the power that he has right now, all of that has been given to him by God. And as we look towards an uncertain future of this world, with world leaders changing and various political situations in our country right now, isn't it lovely to know that our God is on the throne and he gives power to whom he will, and we can trust him with that. So the gold head is Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian Empire, the greatest empire the world had known at that point. But unfortunately, King Nebuchadnezzar, that kingdom is not going to last. I'm sure King Nebuchadnezzar would have loved to have known that this Babylonian Empire will last for thousands and thousands of years, but no, there is another kingdom coming. He describes it made of silver. This was the kingdom, and this happened, all of this stuff happened in history, you can check this, was the Medes and the Persians. And this transition from the Babylonians to the Medes and the Persians takes place in the book of Daniel. Daniel's lifespan covered that transition. We see it in chapter 5 and then chapter 6. Cyrus the Great was one of the great rulers of the Medes and the Persians, but did his kingdom last forever? No. After then comes another kingdom, the one of the bronze abdomen and the top of the legs. What would this have been? This was the Greeks. So after the Medes and the Persians, there was the Greeks. Of course, we know the kingdom of Alexander the Great. He was an exceptionally young man, and he set out and he conquered much of the known world. And he died actually slightly younger than Jesus was when he died. So Alexander the Great conquered much of it. He went as far as Afghanistan and India. He achieved so much, and yet his kingdom, when he died, was not able to hold. It split into four. What comes after the Greeks? Well, of course, we know, any history buffs will know, the Romans, which of course is the next one, the kingdom of iron. And look how Daniel describes it in verse 40. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. We know the Roman Empire was an exceptionally strong kingdom. It was one of the most, at that stage, it was by far the most powerful empire that existed, and it just broke what had come before. They had this huge area that they were in control of, but even the Roman Empire did not last forever. Do you see the final thing in verse 41? Just as you thought, the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron. The Roman Empire split into two, roughly around 285 AD, just as this prophecy, which was made several hundred years before, says so. The empire would be split, and it didn't last. Notice that Daniel is saying in verse 43, just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. And that was a big issue. As the Roman Empire got older, the people were so different that they were not able to keep control over it. And then it took an invasion of the Visigoths, led by Alaric, who started the beginning of the end for the Roman Empire after that. But you see, as all this is happening, as we move from kingdom to kingdom to kingdom, and all of this came true in history, this is an amazing book of Daniel. And actually, as we move on in coming months, and we actually look around chapters 8 and 9, and we see some really detailed prophecies. Like, we see a prophecy in the book of Daniel at how Alexander's kingdom will actually be split into four, which is just amazing. You would not have predicted that that would have happened. And yet we see it written in God's word. God's word is true, and it deals when it deals with the future, it's amazing to see when it comes true. But while all this is happening, we see that another piece of stone is forming. And unlike the statue, which of course has been carved and shaped by human hands, we see a rock. And verse 34 makes a special point of this rock. It says, while you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. This is something greater. This is something outside of a procession of earthly kingdoms. Something is cutting this rock out, but it is not a human cut out rock. God himself is doing this. God himself is setting up something far greater. And what does this rock do? It strikes the statue on its feet of iron and clay, and it smashes them. And of course, Daniel gives this interpretation in verses 44 to 45. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. Again, he's reiterating this. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. What is this rock? This rock is the kingdom that God is setting up on this earth. Notice all of those other lands, as great and as powerful and as fearsome as they were, none of them were permanent. They would flourish for a time, and then they'd be overthrown and left to another people. But notice in verse 44, he says, the kingdom that God's setting up will not be left to someone else. Nobody else is going to take over God's kingdom. God will set up his kingdom, and the only place it will go is everywhere. It will grow and grow and grow, and nobody can stand against it. Nobody can stop it, and nobody can conquer it or take it over. Now, of course, there are two main interpretations about, obviously, we see it's God's kingdom, but about specifically what this means. The first interpretation is that this kingdom being set up was the moment that Christ came and he began to set up God's kingdom. And of course, we see that when Jesus is speaking to the people and the disciples, he says, the kingdom of God is here. And we see that the kingdom of God has come. And as more and more people begin to follow God and submit their hearts and their minds to him, of course, the kingdom is growing. And other interpretations say, of course, yes, that is true, but then the moment it comes and smashes everything else will be the second coming of Christ, when he comes back. And many commentators, well, some this is sort of 50-50, but some of them take the feet and the toes to sort of be the shattered and divided nature of all kingdoms since the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire was one empire. There wasn't anything else like that at the time, and everything else since then are sort of like imitations, and that there isn't one number one. I'm not going to say which of these interpretations I necessarily subscribe to, but you can, you know, you could argue for both of them. You know, that Jesus came, He has set up God's kingdom that is expanding. And isn't it amazing? You know, it's been around for 2,000 years now, and there is no sign of it going anywhere. It is growing. Look at what God is doing in China, in Iran, and in Africa particularly. You know, while church might be declining in the West, it is just growing in this world. God has set up his kingdom, and kingdoms will come, kingdoms will go, presidents will come, presidents will go, and yet God's kingdom is growing, and nobody can stand against it. And one day when Jesus returns, all these earthly kingdoms will end, and every single person will bow the knee to Jesus Christ and call him Lord. Isn't this such a comforting passage? In the middle of wars and uncertainty about the future, we know that God has set up a kingdom, and that it is growing, and that one day, as Habakkuk 2:14 says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Now, of course, in this, I think there's a challenge, because everybody right now is living for a kingdom. Sure, you might not be in control of the amount of land or resources that Nebuchadnezzar or the Caesars or Alexander are in control of, but right now you are living for a kingdom. Are you living for your own kingdom, building your own little realm on earth? Or are you working and living for the kingdom that God has set up, that is growing and growing and growing, and that no man can stop? Because if you are living for yourself, if you are living for your own kingdom and your own passions and your own pleasures on earth, I tell you, your kingdom will go the same way as the rest of this statue. It will be destroyed. It will not last. You cannot make it last. In the same way that Hitler couldn't make his 1,000-year Reich last, or Nebuchadnezzar or Alexander the Great, who apparently, when he got to the edge of India, he wept because there was nowhere left for him to conquer that he was aware of. For all his achievements at such a young age, none of it lasted, and he wasn't able to take a single penny of his conquest with him when he died. And so Daniel finishes this in the second part of verse 45 by saying, the great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. God's promises, my friends, are true. This will happen, this will take place, and we, with the benefit of historical hindsight, can look back and say, yep, that was the Greeks, that was the Romans, this is what God has done. Can you imagine the look on Nebuchadnezzar? I wonder if there's like a moment of silence as Nebuchadnezzar was like, wow, he told me my dream, and then he interpreted it. And you see the reaction of this king, the greatest person from a worldly point of view on earth at that time, in verse 46. What does he do? He falls flat on his face before Daniel. He is overwhelmed by the power and majesty of what God has done, that the greatest person with the most power on earth at that time cannot help but just fall on his face before Daniel. And he pays him honor, and he orders that an offering and incense be presented to him. And you can see actually now why Daniel, in verse 30, had just tried to reiterate again, this is not about me, O king, it is about God. Because, of course, Nebuchadnezzar's reaction here is to fall before Daniel. But Nebuchadnezzar does give God the glory in verse 47. The king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. Now, have you ever wondered, like, why didn't God just, you know, in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, why didn't he just tell him? Why didn't he have like an angel there? And we see that in the Bible sometimes, you know, when somebody's having a vision, an angel will be there telling them certain things about it. Why not? Because, notice, this way of doing things, where all of the Babylonian system of wise men and astrologers and gods completely failed, God himself was able to show his power. And then Nebuchadnezzar gives God the glory, unequivocally. He's not trying to say that any of the Babylonian gods helped here. He says, Daniel, your God is the God of gods. He's the Lord of kings. He is the revealer of mysteries. And that's such a comfort to know, that throughout history, throughout all these kingdoms, throughout all the difficult times in our life, when we don't understand what God is doing then and there, he is working all things to glorify himself. He is working all things so that people will look at Jesus Christ and see him as the King of kings and Lord of lords. And I love that throughout history we can look at these amazing empires, these amazing kingdoms that have existed, and see that they are nothing compared to the kingdom that God has set up. So in conclusion, what has this whole story shown us? It's shown us that nothing is impossible with God. It's shown us that sometimes he will place us in difficult situations so that we will learn to cry out to him and rely on him and him alone, and that he can be trusted to answer in those times. This story has shown us that he is sovereign. He has set up a kingdom that will never end. And my question for you tonight is, do you belong to this kingdom? Or are you trying to live your own little empire, which will go the same way as the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks and the Romans? It will not last. Or have you identified yourself with the kingdom that is growing and that will never end? The kingdom that is secured by the blood of King Jesus, who reigns over all. And so we leave Daniel's story here for another month. We see that verse 48, the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his three friends, administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. The credits aren't about to roll. The story isn't over. They have both, or not both, all four of them have got many challenges still to come. But one thing we have seen in this chapter 2 is that nothing is impossible with God. And we can go into the future knowing that he is sovereign and that we can be part of this kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that you are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords. You are the God of God. You're the Lord of Kings, Lord. You are the revealer of mysteries. And Lord, we thank you that you showed Nebuchadnezzar the meaning of this mystery, that he would give you glory. Lord, we thank you that earthly kingdoms have come and they have gone, and yet the kingdom that you have set up lives forever, and it just keeps growing. And Lord, we eagerly await the moment where it will fill the whole earth, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And Father, I pray right now for anybody tonight that has not become part of this kingdom, Lord, that they would turn aside from trying to build their own empire. May they see from remembering the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans just how pointless it is to try and set up your own kingdom. Lord, it will not last, Lord. And Lord, forgive us for the times when we try and live for things which are not you, because they will not last. Lord, we thank you that this rock of your kingdom is not set up by human hands. It is not fallible in a way that human empires are, but it is shaped by you, and you are giving it life, and it is growing. And Lord, we just pray that your kingdom tonight would extend in this world. Lord, that more people would give their lives to you, that they would put their trust in Jesus Christ and eagerly await the moment when he comes back from heaven and every eye shall see him. Lord, we thank you so much that you are sovereign, that you are in charge, and that nothing is impossible for you. Lord, whatever we're facing right now in our lives, whatever we're going through, help us to remember this, that you are in charge and that you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we can trust you with every aspect of our lives. We ask this for your glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.